Dr. North, I'm not done yet. Dr. Nordling joined the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary in 2006. Prior teaching responsibilities include Baylor University and Valparaiso University, as well as adjunct professorships at Concordia Theological Seminary, at River Forest, at St. Louis, and at Mequon. He's a graduate of Concordia Portland, Valparaiso, Concordia St. Louis, we still love him, Washington University, and received his Doctor of Philosophy at the University of Wisconsin. Ordained in 1990, Pastor Nordling served as pastor of Grace English Evangelical Lutheran Church and School in Chicago from 1990 to 1994. His academic accomplishments are truly many and varied. An accomplished classicist as well as an exegete, he continues to make major contributions in a wide variety of ways. His public works are actually just too many to begin to number, but among those are his commentary on Philemon in the Concordia Commentary series and this recently published book on religion and resistance in early Judaism. That book, I do believe, will have a tremendous, or be a tremendous resource for study of the Greek language, especially as that language leads to the New Testament. In addition to his New Testament classes and publications, Dr. Nordling is the founder of the Lutheranism and Classics Symposium here at Concordia Theological Seminary. Now, the name Nordling, I understand to mean little Norseman. No one has a less descriptive name. During President Wenthe's tenure, many excellent new faculty members have been added to our seminary. It is without question that of these faculty recruitments, none were bigger than Dr. Little Norseman. There is a rumor out there, by the way, that Dr. Nordling, and I know this rumor because I started it, but it's being circulated that he's involved with a co-ed. I know that might shock some of you, but in fact, it's not just a rumor, it's true. Well, the part that I haven't included in the rumor is that the co-ed is a graduate student at Indiana University and happens to be his wife, Sarah, with whom he recently celebrated their silver wedding anniversary. As the principal professor of Greek at Concordia Theological Seminary, Dr. Nordling will continue to influence a new generation of pastors as he instills in them a love for Holy Scripture. I believe it was President Wenthe who said that the greatest influences in a pastor's life are his mother and his Greek professor. If that is the case, the church will be blessed through these seminarians who have been introduced to the thrill of the aorist and the wonders of the infinitive at the feet of my friend and colleague, Dr. John Nordling.
Thanks a lot. One may read much Philippian scholarship nowadays, yet rarely or even never encounter the issue I shall attempt to tackle here today, Paul's use of the Old Testament in Philippians. In that letter, the exegetical exposition of the Old Testament plays, quote, no explicit role. And excluding instances of allusion or echo, one would have to say that Paul's letter of thanksgiving and encouragement would seem to, quote, contain no Old Testament references at all. This from Hayes. In tables documenting the many Old Testament quotations contained within the Pauline letters, no passage from Philippians appears. And commentators who otherwise expound exhaustively upon Philippians typically have the following minimalistic remarks to make regarding Paul's use of the Old Testament in Philippians. All Old Testament wordings in Philippians are embedded, not cited, according to Roiman. Words from Job 13:16 are present at Philippians 1:19, but not obviously. To see Paul as a Job figure is more a matter of biblical theology or reader response today than verifiable from Paul's own writings. There is little, perhaps nothing, of direct Old Testament wording and background in the Old Testament, and Judaism for Paul's phrase is less obvious than one might expect. Now, certainly, it must be admitted that, compared with other letters in the Pauline corpus, Philippians does not cite the Old Testament as frequently as, for example, Galatians or Romans. The overwhelmingly friendly tone of Philippians assumes that, quote, a theological and hermeneutical harmony existed between Paul and his readers, end of quote. So Paul would not have needed to cite the Old Testament as often or explicitly to maintain controversial parts of his program that were contested, for example, by the factions at Galatians and Corinth. Nevertheless, a careful look at Philippians reveals that Paul actually made a quite profound use of the Old Testament there, even if he nowhere cites it directly. In his book, Echoes of Scripture in the Letters of Paul, Richard Hayes has demonstrated convincingly, in my opinion, that Paul's letters are filled with allusions, images, and echoes from the Old Testament which served Paul and the first Christians as scripture. Obviously, the terminology used to distinguish these literary categories, allusion, image, echo, literary correspondence, etc., is not hard and fast. So Silva writes on allusion, for example, that it can cover a broad range of scriptural usages. Loose quotations, references to events, intentional appeals to specific passages, verbal similarities, and perhaps unconsciously to express a different idea, broad undercurrents of themes, even totally unintentional correspondences. Since hardly a paragraph in the Pauline corpus fails to reflect the influence of the Old Testament on the apostles' language and thought in some degree, a complete list of these allusions would be very long indeed. I shall have time this afternoon only to ponder two of the several intriguing allusions that occur in Philippians, namely Philippians 1:19 and 2:10-11, and to make two very brief applications to preaching. Part number one, pondering Old Testament allusions in Philippians 1:19 and 2:10-11. Let us begin with a passage Hayes believes allows perhaps initially skeptical observers to examine Paul's literary use of scriptural allusion in a place where there is no labored history of theological polemic, in a place where the ruts left by our scholarly precursors are not too deep, end of quote. While providing an explanation to the Philippians for his current imprisonment, Paul echoes a fragment of Job in the Old Testament. Despite his chains, Paul claims, this will turn out for my deliverance. Tuto moi apo besitai esoterion, through your prayers and supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, my translation. The part of the statement for which I have provided the Greek is virtually a word-for-word quotation of Job 13:16, according to the Septuagint, even this will turn out for my deliverance, kai tuto moi apobesitai esoterion, for deceit, dolos, shall not enter in before him. That's Hayes' translation. As Hayes himself explains, the echo is fleeting, and Paul's sentence is entirely comprehensible to a reader who has never heard of Job. A reader nurtured on the Septuagint might, without consciously marking the allusion, sense a momentary ripple of elevated diction in the phrase, producing a heightened dramatic emphasis. The reader whose ear is able, however, not only to discern the echo, but also to locate the source of the original voice, will discover a number of intriguing resonances. One such resonance is the discovery that the Job citation has been snatched from a much lengthier speech wherein Job voices his confidence that he will be fully vindicated before God to the great chagrin of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who attributed Job's suffering to some secret sin on Job's part. Hayes maintains that by echoing Job's speech, Paul tacitly assumes the role of righteous sufferer. Just as Job was afflicted centuries earlier by hollow comforters whose pious homilizing was more vexatious to Job than the actual sufferings endured, so now Paul finds himself confronted by contentious opponents who, quote, preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment, end of quote. Tracing the echo back to its source, we find Job in the earlier context hurling the following challenges at his interlocutors. Do you not speak before the Lord, but you utter deceit, dolon, before him, Job 13:7. And right after Job's confident assertion of hope, which Paul cites, we find this: deceit, dolah, shall not enter in before him. Admittedly, the word dolos, deceit, does not occur anywhere in Philippians. If we accept the possibility that Paul tacitly likens himself to Job, however, the echo whispers that the rival preachers whom Paul mentions have, quote, assumed the mantle of Job's hollow comforters. The falsehood of both will be exposed ultimately in the judgment of God, end of quote. Now, this example illustrates an ancient figure of speech known as metalepsis, from the verb metalambano, to have or get a share of, partake of, with a genitive of thing. The best definition I could find was that provided by online Wikipedia. One thing is referred to by something else which is only remotely associated with it. Often the association works through a different figure of speech or through a chain of cause and effect. Often, metalepsis refers to the combination of several figures of speech into an altogether new one. Those base figures of speech can be literary references, resulting in a sophisticated form of allusion. Now, the example of metalepsis that Wikipedia provides is the following rather peculiar statement: I've got to go catch the worm tomorrow. What lies behind the statement is the extremely common maxim in English, the early bird catches the worm, which must mean that getting an early start on the day brings about success or something similar. Thus, the speaker in the example, by alluding to the well-known maxim, compares himself to the bird catching the worm, and he will awaken early on the morrow to achieve success. The statement, I've got to go catch the worm tomorrow, assumes, first, that any hearer already knows the maxim, the early bird catches the worm, and second, that hearers will draw the appropriate conclusions that the speaker intends. This is a type of rhetorical shorthand that sophisticated speakers of any language engage in frequently, whether knowingly or not. Now, I risk offending this august assembly by citing an online Wikipedia article in the first place, and by making so much of metalepsis, an obscure literary trope which I doubt many of you have heard of in any event. I hope I'm not offending anybody. In self-defense, I point out that I had to use online Wikipedia because metalepsis does not appear at all in some dictionaries, yet is basic to understanding the notion of scriptural echoes that Hayes is trying to get across. Whoops. Okay. With respect to its Philippians 1:19, Hayes supposes that Paul simply borrowed a phrase from Job to express confidence amid the imprisonment that he would ultimately be vindicated before the rival preachers, and that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, Philippians 1:20. Then the well-known passage for which Philippians as a whole has become justly famous: for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, Every Christian values the glorious flower for which Paul's soaring rhetoric here has become known, though it could be argued that the seed from which the flower comes, namely the Job passage, is much lesser known and could easily be overlooked were it not for such scholars as Hayes to draw our attention to it. Hear Hayes one more time on Philippians 1:19. When the source of the phrase is read in counterpoint with the new setting into which it has been transposed, a range of resonant harmonics becomes audible. None of the correspondences between Paul and Job or between Paul's rivals and Job's interlocutors is actually asserted. Instead, they are intimated through the trope of metalepsis. The trope invites the reader to participate in an imaginative act necessary to comprehend the portrayal of Paul's condition offered here. Another passage in Philippians, assumed by most to have a connection to the Old Testament, is the great culmination to the Christ hymn in Philippians 2. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, panganu kampse, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, kaipasa glosa exomologesetai, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And how many times haven't we heard that? The images of the bowing knee and confessing tongue are almost certainly lifted from the Greek version of Isaiah 45, verse 23, a verse I have chosen to italicize so the all-important context into which the passage appears can be appreciated. Turn to me, epistrophete pros me, and ye shall be saved, sothesistha. You who are of the end of the earth, I am God and there is not another. Now the passage. I swear, omnuo, by myself, surely righteousness shall come forth from my mouth, and my word shall not return, uk apostrophesentai, because to me every knee shall bow. Here it is. Emoi kompse panganu, and every tongue shall confess unto God, kai exomologesetai pasiklosa to theo, saying, righteousness and glory shall come to him, and all who set themselves apart shall be put to shame. They shall be justified from the Lord, and in God shall all the seed, sperma, of the sons of Israel be glorified. My translation. Now, most Isaiah scholars are ambivalent as to how the 45th chapter should be divided. Delitzsch argued that Isaiah 45, 22-25 constitutes the culmination of a major prophecy. So the first thing to point out is that both passages, Isaiah 45 and Philippians 2, 10-11, are climactic passages, bringing to stupendous conclusion either the prophecy of Cyrus, the anointed of Jehovah and deliverer of Israel in Isaiah, or the Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2. The next thing to notice about the Isaiah passage is how elusive, not elusive, but elusive it is, quite apart from any presumed similarities to the Christ hymn in Philippians. A number of the phrases in Isaiah 45 occur elsewhere in the Old Testament, arousing in readers of the Septuagint the sense that they have seen this language before. For example, turn to me, okay? Epistrophe pros eme. Ye shall be saved, sothesistha. Okay? I am God, ego e mi hathaos, in Genesis and all of those passages. And there is not another, uk esten alas. The words, I swear by myself, kat emau tu omnuo, do not appear as such in the Septuagint, though Yahweh makes a number of bold assertions that at least border on oaths elsewhere in Isaiah. This is buried in a footnote. And commentators typically point here to Yahweh's promise to Abraham when Isaac was rescued from being sacrificed on Mount Moriah. I swear by myself, kat emau tu omosa, there it uses the aorist, says the Lord, that because you did this thing and did not spare your beloved son, I shall surely bless you and make your seed, there's sperma, multiply like the stars of heaven. Genesis 22. Yahweh's words that shall not return empty, that shall not return, hoi lagoi mu uk apostrophesantai, are almost certainly anticipate that proof text for the efficacy of Scripture for which Isaiah has become beloved of us Lutherans. Namely, for as the rain or the snow descend from heaven and shall not return, ume apostrophe, until they intoxicate the earth and it bears forth and sprouts and gives seed, there's sperma, to the sower and bread for food, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return, there it is a second time, ume apostrophe, until it accomplishes whatever I desire and I prosper your paths and my commandments. from the Septuagint, my translation. This brings us to those two images that formally connect Isaiah 45 and Philippians 2, 10 to 11, the bowing knee and the confessing tongue. I shall demonstrate that for all their similarities, the two passages are quite distinct from each other with respect to word order, grammatical tense and mood, and the way the two images have been set within their respective contexts. First, with respect to word order, a side-by-side comparison reveals that in the Isaiah text, the verb precedes the subject, whereas in Philippians, the subject precedes the verb, like this, okay? And you can see that the words are almost exactly the same, but they're in a different position. The Isaiah text, I think, mimics the word order of the earlier Masoretic text, where the verb precedes the subject in the original Hebrew. Why then does Philippians reverse this order to subject-verb? Probably the question cannot be answered. Perhaps the Greek translator reversed the order to suit Greek style better. That's probably the reason. Or maybe Paul, or the adapter, if Paul was using preformed material, made the change, quote, simply for the joy of making it. That's what Stephen Fowell suggests. Still a third possibility, yet one I hope is available for Christians who have a high view of Scripture and biblical inspiration, is that God the Holy Spirit made the change for his reasons, some of which may have been hidden to the original translator, later interpreters, or even to us, to me. But this later theological possibility seems premature at this point. I shall revisit it later. The second difference concerns the tense and mood of the two verbs, which otherwise are alike in every respect. In Isaiah, kompse and ex amalegesetai, future indicative. In Philippians, kompse and ex amalegesetai, the aorist subjunctive. The difference seems more apparent than real, however. Philippians 2:10 begins with the clause marker hina, purpose. So the depending verbs in the hina clause ought to be in the subjunctive mood, as any Greek student knows who has mastered the purpose clause properly, quite overlooking the complication, and there's complications that I won't bore you with. Okay. The third, The third, much more substantial difference between Isaiah 45, 23 and Philippians 2, 10 to 11 concerns the varying contexts within which the two passages have been set. Philippians has changed Isaiah's to me, every knee shall bow, emoi kompse pon ganu, to at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, en to onomati Jesu pon ganu kompse. Likewise, Isaiah's and there shall confess every tongue to God, okay, to theo, has been changed in Philippians 2, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so hati kyrios Jesus Christus eis doxon thou patros. Why the expansions in Philippians? Okay? Once again, it is possible to use the argument from Scripture and so assert, albeit prematurely, that the expansions were caused ducente Spirito Sancto, by the leading of the Spirit. Well, of course they were. And what Lutheran exegete could argue with that? Yet further reflection upon these expansions might suggest that Paul's reworking of Isaiah 45:23 has resulted in establishing, climactically and cosmologically, the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Christ hymn, that he was, still is, and ever shall be Isaiah's God and Yahweh. Here I borrow, shamelessly, from the Christological thinking of my colleague, Charles Geeshan. The unmistakable reference to the divine name in the Christ hymn is widely recognized. The name that is above every name, to anima to hyper pon anima, the genitive relationship in to onomati Jesu, the name of Jesus, is best understood as expressing simple possession, the name that Jesus possesses. The conclusion that the name that Jesus possesses is the divine name Yahweh is collaborated by the resulting universal worship that climaxes in the confession, Kyrios Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ is Lord. The parallel structure and logic of Philippians 2:10 to 11 is clear. Every knee should bow at the name of Jesus because Jesus' name is Yahweh. Every knee should confess that Jesus is Lord because Jesus is truly Yahweh. The phrase, to the glory of God the Father, eis doxon theou patros, with which Paul concludes the hymn, may also be another indication of Christ's identity with Yahweh in the Old Testament. Geeshan and others have shown that the Old Testament theophanic traditions are more important for New Testament Christology than is often thought. Here, Paul possibly refers to Christ as the glory of God. He doxa theou. Elsewhere, he is the image, icon, or the form of God, has en morphe theou huparkon, or the power and wisdom of God, Christon theou dynamen kai theou sophion, or the one man, tu henos anthropo Jesu Christu, or the second man from heaven, ho deuteros anthropos ex uranu, or the man Christ Jesus, anthropos Christos Jesus. Now, I have already established that metalepsis is a literary trope by which readers or hearers infer a kind of subliminal resonance between two passages, in this case between Isaiah 45:23 and Philippians 2:10-11, that is never quite stated directly. I believe something very akin to metalepsis transpires here, allowing myself ample freedom to think aloud and connect the dots. I think Isaiah 45:23 must have been well known to Paul and to epistolary audiences at Philippi, for whom Paul wrote the letter, possibly as late as AD 61, Roman imprisonment. That's probably where I'm going to end up, but I have a lot of work to do before I do. Thus, it would not have been difficult for Paul or the adapter if Paul was using preformed material to see in Isaiah's Yahweh the faint marks that would reach glorious intensity in the Christ hymn, which, as most know, is structured to depict Jesus' humiliation, Philippians 2:6 to 8, and his exaltation, Philippians 2:9 to 11. In terms of the overall pattern, it is not too difficult to see that the Christ hymn adheres to an a minora ad maius structure, from lesser to greater. Thus, while one may trace the beginning of the Christological depiction in Isaiah 45:23, that Old Testament text, as we have seen, is already itself quite elusive, shooting forth tendrils, roots, sprouts, and leaves in many directions at once, like a vigorous strawberry plant, sending forth its runners. Still, I think the general movement of the Christological depiction is clear enough. It more or less begins with Isaiah 45:23 in the Old Testament gathers momentum through what would have been the Philippians' increasing awareness of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus through the ministry of Paul and his apostolically endorsed successors, picks up steam in the preaching office of the church throughout the ages, including your preaching ministry, if you are a pastor, and finally will be consummated in heaven in the everlasting relationship between the Father and the Son. There are other things about the Christ hymn to which we cannot do justice today. To quote Roymann, no one background unlocks every problem. Nevertheless, I think we have discovered in the two examples presented that Paul makes a quite vigorous use of the Old Testament in Philippians. When carefully considered, even if to be sure he never cites Old Testament passages directly, here it may be helpful to cite other Old Testament wordings that others have noted yet not developed. For example, and look at them all, okay? There's 11 there. The LXX indicates that the allusion depends primarily on Paul's use of the Septuagint, the Greek version. The bolded citations indicate that we have been able to examine only two passages out of an abundance of 11 possible examples. Presumably, the other passages would work the same way as the two already scrutinized had we the time to pursue them. But that examination will have to wait for future papers or the theological insight needed to complete the Philippians commentary satisfactorily. Now I would like to shift direction slightly to consider what applications, if any, Paul's use of the Old Testament in Philippians held for preaching in the original situation, that is, for Paul and his continuators who engaged epistolary audiences for the first time, and also for us, if preaching still has any significance in our day and age. Part 2, Paul's use of the Old Testament in Philippians, applications for preaching. Before making some applications as to how Paul, his continuators, or even we might preach such Old Testament allusions as appear in Philippians, or in any other Pauline letter for that matter, we should deal with a scholarly conceit currently making the rounds in high places to the effect that Paul's audiences probably were not in a position to understand very precisely the full import of his biblical quotations and allusions. Here I cite from a paper by Stephen Fowle, suggestively entitled, "The Use of Scripture in Philippians, How Deep Should We Dig?" that was posted online in advance of the SBL Paul and Scripture Seminar convened on Sunday, 22nd of November, 2009 in New Orleans at the annual meeting. Fowle writes, "We are largely ignorant of how Paul's letters were actually received by their original audiences. We can make judgments about levels of literacy, access to the text of the Septuagint in its various forms, oral performance, and other general areas. Even here, however, our information is very spotty," he says. "Were these texts heard multiple times? Heard once and then studied by some? What sort of scriptural catechesis," and notice how he misspells that word, "went on in these first Christian communities? What role did those delivering these epistles play in the interpretation of the epistle? We really know very little of how often these letters were read in their respective congregations and how those occasions were paired with periods of hearing and studying the Old Testament." Nor is Fowle alone in his scholarly reserve, or shall I call it his cognitive agnosticism. In another article entitled "Pearls Before Swine, Did Paul's Audiences Understand His Biblical Quotations?" Christopher Stanley all but argues that Paul's epistolary audiences were comprised of uncomprehending pigs who would not have been able to follow the intricacies and complexities of the scriptural arguments Paul put before them. Again and again, Stanley counsels caution and what he apparently values as commendable scholarly reserve. We have no sure evidence that Christians had access to the Jewish scriptures in the cities that Paul visited. Oh, really? Paul certainly instructed the few literate and or Jewish members of a given congregation, but what form this instruction took remains unclear. Especially, he says, since we do not know how the Jewish scriptures were used in the corporate meetings of the Pauline congregations. Cultivating a strong memory certainly played a role in the ancient world in general, but, quote, we have no evidence that non-Jews were taught to memorize specific passages of scripture in the Pauline churches, end of quote. Since we only hear Paul's side of an argument, quote, we cannot be sure how a predominantly Jewish Gentile audience would have responded to his repeated appeals to the Jewish scriptures, and so on. I think you get the gist. Stanley supposes that the best one can do under the circumstances to interpret a complicated author like Paul correctly is to submit to the strained canons of modern literary theory, which holds, for example, that political diversity should be taken seriously, that it is more important to value the implied reader's opinion than that of the author's, and that the text reveals at most an author's fleeting perception of matters rather than a communication of propositional truth, etc. Hogwash, I say. In keeping with Stanley's theme of casting pearls before swine, I couldn't resist. How can we be ignorant of how Paul's letters were actually received by their original audiences when we still have the letters in the glorious Greek of original and the means, nay, rather the obligation, to plumb them deeply? How can concerns about whether the texts were heard multiple times or heard once and then studied by some be taken at all seriously when Paul writes the following near the end of canonical Colossians, for example? Okay, they say it's Deutero-Pauline. That's another argument. When this letter, Colossians, has been read among you, anagnoste par humin, have it also read, anagnoste, in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read, humes anagnota, the letter from Laodicea. Such pronouncements, and this is certainly not the only place, the other texts are 1 Thessalonians 5:27 and 1 Timothy 4:13, where the same idea occurs, indicate to all but the most skeptical that, quote, the practice of reading aloud the Pauline letters during worship was established early, end of quote, Ralph P. Martin. And what part of Paul's writings were not deliberately catechetical, getting the spelling correct this time? At the risk of overstatement, I think it can be maintained that all of Paul's writings were originally and still are catechetical, theological, eucharistic, baptismal, ecclesiological, and Christological at core. It is unfortunately the case, however, that at such learned salons as typically transpire at annual SBL conventions, churchly to say nothing about basic Christian interpretations of Paul's letters, are only occasionally heard and sometimes savagely attacked. That is why I have appreciated the approach of one B.J. Abbasciano, who dares stand up to the sterile agnosticism of Stanley in an article suitably entitled Diamonds in the Rough. A reply to Christopher Stanley concerning the reader competency of Paul's original audiences. Abbasciano points out that Gentile God-fearers in the Pauline congregations could have been quite familiar with the Old Testament scriptures through contact with the synagogue, where the whole Bible was called upon and the synagogue transformed into a sort of immense living concordance of the sacred text. Moreover, many Gentiles converted to Judaism in antiquity and even more adopted certain aspects of Judaism without converting, such as attending synagogue. All of this suggests that it is unwise simply to assume that the Jewish and Gentile Christians, quote, had no knowledge of Scripture, end of quote. Numerous citations within the Pauline letters attest, rather, that the epistolary audiences could have known the Old Testament Scriptures quite well, and that Paul counted on them to hear his letters over and over again. Stanley and the agnostics do have a point, however, that we should consider now. Is it likely that epistolary audiences were capable of understanding the extremely subtle cadences, allusions, and echoes with which Hayes deals, and some of which in Philippians we have already examined in the first half of this paper? Stanley argues that most of Paul's allusions and echoes, along with his unmarked citations, would have gone unnoticed by the bulk of his first century audience. A page later, Stanley admits that even widespread illiteracy would not have prevented the Gentiles in Paul's churches from knowing something about the Jewish scriptures, since, quote, the Christian gospel was accompanied by scriptural proofs from the earliest days, and, end of quote, and Christian moral instruction was grounded on such biblical texts as, for example, the Ten Commandments. Abbasciano supposes, moreover, that Paul plainly expected some in his audience to be well-versed in the Scripture, and that he accounted on them to on hearing his letters over and over again. It was this repetitive hearing, indeed, that permitted them to, quote, discern and understand the various allusions upon subsequent readings, end of quote. I believe, however, that it wouldn't have mattered to Paul and other early Christian preachers if epistolary audiences caught every nuance of a scriptural allusion or not, and this is the first application to preaching I would like to make. Humble interpreters of Scripture may rightly conclude that God's word is indeed bottomless, far transcending not only a hearer's ability to comprehend it completely, but even a preacher's ability to expound it exhaustively. Even if both hearer and preacher have been faithful in the tasks presupposed by the third commandment. Thus, what I remember most taking from the Philemon project, for example, was, quote, abject humbleness at the depth of Holy Scripture when carefully considered. That's what I wrote in my preface. An honest preacher will have to admit that he could not plumb everything in a text assigned for a given Sunday, even if, or maybe I should say, especially if, he has been properly trained in theology and does the hard work necessary. And certainly the members of the congregation differ widely in their respective abilities to understand Scripture completely, a point Abbasciano makes repeatedly. But audience reception seems not to be the concern of God's word itself, which, rain-like, fructifies the earth, bringing forth seed for the sower and bread for the eater. Hence, I do not believe Paul and other early Christian preachers would have cared that much, as modern scholars do, whether epistolary audiences cognitively understood every detail of Paul's exegetical theologizing, which can seem admittedly to be quite abstruse at times. We have already noticed how subtle allusions between the testaments can be, and that such correspondences can happen entirely unintentionally. So the true author of Scripture must be neither a prophet from some remote age in Israel's long distant past, nor even Paul in apostolic times, but finally, God himself, who spoke through men moved by the Holy Spirit at various times and various places, that is to say, verbal inspiration. I agree then with Abbasciano when he maintains, for example, that the main points of Paul's exegetical arguments must have been, quote, clear enough for unlearned yet attentive auditors to grasp, end of quote. Such happens, I submit, every Lord's Day when the Word of God is faithfully preached and heard throughout the world and in your congregations. Growth in spiritual fluency occurs when pastors actually are preaching the Word of God in all its depth and beauty, and when the faithful assemble for the public preaching and hearing of the same. In the Pauline assemblies, at any rate, the emphasis soon came to rest upon preaching the Word in season and out of season, even if audience reception was not what it was supposed to be. Preach the Word, keruxon ton logon. That's the motto of this seminary. Be ready in season and out of season, oi kairos, a kairos. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort, elexon epitimeson parakaleson, with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And I don't think Paul is talking about classical mythology there, but anything that, you know, departs from the Word, whatever that form it takes. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The second application to preaching, akin to the first, concerns Paul's interpretive use of the Old Testament scriptures. At the risk of sounding slightly heretical, I believe, with Hayes and others, that one may not restrict consideration of Paul's use of scripture to passages actually cited, but that Pauline exegesis was intended originally more to model for the entire church, including our church and our preaching, how exegesis is supposed to be carried out in light of Christ and the gospel, than to be some type of static encapsulation of the same. Which is to say that through the preaching office, the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended, is now a vital force in the world, fallen though it is, through pastors and through the office of the ministry. Take the following pronouncement, for example. For whatever was written in former days, hasa pro egraphe, was written for our instruction, eisten hemeteron didaskalion egraphe, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope. Tain elpida ekoman, added emphasis. The words hasa pro egraphe, whatsoever things were written beforehand, must have had originally and still have now the widest application. Paul's wide-ranging expansiveness must indicate that for him and other early Christian preachers, the Old Testament was akin to an inexhaustible fountain, gushing forth Christ and the gospel to the Pauline assemblies and beyond them to others, always beyond to many others, superabundantly, lavishly, vivaciously, like a lush oasis set in the middle of the Sahara Desert. Sometimes, to be sure, Paul fixates upon a pregnant phrase or even just a word, which he unpacks before the admiration of all, like a jeweler removing the wraps from a multifaceted gem. Like, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, elogiste auto eis dikaiosunein, Romans 4. Or, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, eis doxon theou patros, Philippians 2:11b, etc. Still, I feel that such examples drawn from the Greek Old Testament, like occasional drops of water from out of a vast ocean, are more to be models for the type of Old Testament preaching that is supposed to be going on in the church until Christ comes again in glory, than to be the be-all and end-all of the same. I think, then, that Paul more or less primed the pump for later preaching on the basis of the scriptures, some of which theoretically could surpass his own. And this is why I might be a heretic here. Rein me in if I am. Paul took over the preaching office from others, The prophetic tradition of Israel, Christ Jesus himself, who is the church's one teacher, other apostles with whom Paul occasionally clashed, unknown catechists who brought Paul kicking and screaming to faith, etc., and that Paul transmitted the articulation of the gospel to still others who would proclaim the gospel in entirely unforeseen ways, such as Luther did during the Reformation, for example, or even as you do, Pastor, in your preaching office, to the extent that the Word of God has had its way with you. So your homilizing becomes the mouthpiece of God, the very medium of the Holy Ghost. Here is how Hayes explains the implications of Paul's interpretive approach for his own churches and for the congregations of every time and place, including our own. The word of Scripture is read as the word of God to us. The text was written by some human author long ago, written to and for an ancient community of people in Israel, but original writer and readers have become types whose meaning emerges with full clarity only in the church. That is, only in the empirical eschatological community that Paul is engaged in building. Even utterances that appear to be spoken to others in another time find their true addressees in us. When God blesses Abraham, he is speaking to us. When Moses charges Israel, he is speaking to us. When Isaiah cries comfort to Jerusalem, he is speaking to us. Conclusion. Given the fact that Paul nowhere cites directly from the Old Testament in Philippians, I thought a paper on those comparatively few and far between allusions that do occur might be doable, and so make it possible to hold forth on a topic which few others had considered. As I got going on this paper, however, I quickly discovered, much to my chagrin, that quite a few others had beat me to the punch, and that Richard Hayes especially had used Philippians 1:19 as a clear-cut example of what he calls intertextuality, namely, resonances that can occur between a given Old Testament passage and Paul's always interesting and sometimes, I think, completely idiosyncratic use of the Old Testament in his letters. I would agree with Stephen Fowell, another player in this game, that finding scriptural allusions in Philippians and actually demonstrating them without boring an audience to tears, I do hope that didn't happen, is hard work. I had time this afternoon to consider only two allusions, but there were many more that I could not get to, and I suspect still more are lurking in Philippians that no one has noticed yet. It seems obvious to me that the reason why Paul expressed himself so vividly in Old Testament language and thought patterns is because he, like Jesus, and in fact all the apostles, was so steeped in the Old Testament scriptures that he came to think and express himself in this way, even unintentionally. God must intend preachers, and even every Christian, to have this mind among themselves, this mind of Christ, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 2:16, which is another passage I just couldn't get to. And so we pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us and our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and with the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Thank you.